You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Almighty and everlasting God, who hateth nothing that thou hast made, and dost forgive the sins of all them that are penitent, create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of thee, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, great prayer. This is the last topic. I introduced it. I got it a little bit into it last Sunday, and that is Isaiah and Jerusalem. And he has a whole lot to say about Jerusalem, but to repeat somewhat of what I did, and there's a significant point in this. It is hard to sort out all 66 chapters, and all the chapters themselves have multiple themes and essays in them, and so it's not really laid out systematically. But, you know, people have tried to say, well, this happened then, this was by that time, and so on. One way, not the only, but one way to understand the flow of the book of Isaiah is to see what the prophet thinks about Jerusalem. What is his attitude? How does he assess the role of Jerusalem? In the first 39 chapters, the prophet here is almost entirely critical of Jerusalem, that it's corrupt, it's become idolatrous, it's become unjust. God's not going to forget about it. God's going to redeem it eventually, but it's about the corrupt Jerusalem. Then in chapters 40 through 55, what we see is another theme. And in it, the prophet announces the destruction of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is destroyed in that chapter. But again, God will not forget it. And in the last part, 56 through 66, we see an entirely different kind of emphasis. Come in, come in. Own the city of Jerusalem, and it's what is called the New Jerusalem. 1 through 39, the corrupt Jerusalem. 40 through 55, the fallen Jerusalem. But 56 through 66 is the New Jerusalem, or what I also call the eschatological Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that will be remade by God to be the center of the world, from which justice and righteousness will flow throughout all the world. And that's where I ended last time. As some of you know, I mentioned this last time, this is a picture here, the facsimile of first century Jerusalem made there at the Museum of Israel. It's quite significant and quite overwhelming in some ways to think about it. All right, let me look at some of the passages here that talk about the New Jerusalem in this last section here in Isaiah. You know, we could spend a lot of time going over these. I'm going to read a little more in depth on one of these chapters, but let's look at these. This is what Isaiah says now is the future. This is what's going to happen. He sees this to be the consummation, the culmination of God's work with Israel and through Jerusalem to the world. I will give you my house, and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Then he says, and this is magnificent, by the way, and I'll tell you a little story. And those of you who have been to Jerusalem, I think, will remember this. My house will be called a prayer for all nations. That's from Isaiah 56:7. Those of you who've been to Jerusalem, you remember going to the Western Wall, and you had to go through that checkpoint to get into the Western Wall, and there's a sign right over there. I remember I choked up. I've been to the Western Wall four times. Each time it chokes me. And my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. And Jesus himself quotes that. I'll come back to that in just a minute. Very significant. That this place will be the place that all people come to pray to God. This is the claim that Isaiah is making. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And this is the city of Jerusalem. And they shall build up the ancient ruins. And as we know, the temple was destroyed. The Jerusalem has been destroyed multiple times. We know in 586 it was destroyed by the Babylonians. There in the first century, in the year 70, Rome also destroyed it. But here Isaiah says, no matter how many times it's destroyed, and it's gone through many, many occupiers and conquerors. The city of Jerusalem is one of the most conquered cities in the world. Isaiah says, one day those ruins are going to be rebuilt. And they'll never be destroyed again. The Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. So what his claim is here, all people in the world will know what righteousness and praise are by what comes out of Jerusalem. Quite a claim to make. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and this is the city. And once again, remember in the first 39 chapters, Isaiah goes over and over just how corrupt Jerusalem is. And it was profoundly corrupt. You can read any of the prophets. No one is more harsh about Jerusalem than Amos and Jeremiah and Isaiah. He knew exactly what was going on. But there'll be a time in which it would be the crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. It won't be like the old Jerusalem. It won't be like a Jerusalem corrupted by, you know, greed and violence and selfishness. And then, these are some of, in my opinion, the high water marks of Scripture. How I'm about to create the new heavens and a new earth. This is where it's going to end. This is God's promise. And it's not the only time that this is said. In fact, that's picked up in the book of Revelation as well. That God's not abandoning the world that God made and declared good and that we corrupted. God has not reneged on the promise to be the God of the covenant, the God of salvation and redemption. God's going to recreate this into a new heaven and new earth. There'll be a new beginning of all this. That which made us inevitably sinners and inevitably going to die will be taken away. I'm about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Not hurt or destroy. Now think about that. Is there any square foot on the face of the earth in which there has not been pain and destruction? Violence permeates human history. That's exactly what, in some ways, the story can be told. Who are we? Well, we're a violent people. That's what we are. Well, Isaiah, though, sees something else. He sees a solution to that. And that will come to an end, that which has caused so much pain and misery and darkness and despair will be taken away. Then, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her all who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious bosom. Let me go ahead. I'll read this, verse 12. I will extend prosperity to her like a river, and the wealth of the nations like an overflowing stream. The full text is this, starting in verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. All you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, and that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious bosom. Jerusalem will be the center of joy. The wealth of the nations will come to Jerusalem. You know, the story of the history of Jerusalem can be told as people coming and taking the wealth out of it. The Babylonians did it. The Romans did it. You name it. They've all done it. They've taken the wealth out of Jerusalem. But what Isaiah says is all this that has been prosperous in the world, that has undergirded peoples and nations and so on, at this point in the new Jerusalem, that wealth will come back into Jerusalem. And it won't stay there and store it up. It will go back out sanctified. That Jerusalem will be, in a sense, the blessing of the prosperity of the world. Now, again, can you imagine this? How is this going to happen? I want to say a little bit about Jesus and Jerusalem. It's a very complicated subject, and I admit right up front that I can't act overly authoritatively about this. There's a lot of discussion. You can read a lot of different opinions. But I have some verses here that I think highlight what we should think about when we see Jesus and Jerusalem. As you know, in the first century, Jerusalem was run by Jews but occupied by Rome. And Jesus, in a sense, was always in tension with both. Even though he obviously related well with people from the authorities of Jerusalem, like this morning Nicodemus was in the reading in the sermon, And Nicodemus was one of the authorities. And so Jesus wasn't a revolutionary in the sense like Barabbas was, who wanted to go and overthrow the authorities. And interesting, and I do think this is one of the more fascinating aspects of Jesus' ministry, it's amazing how well he got along with Roman centurions, healing their children, blessing them, lauding their faith, and so on. It's amazing how he was, you know, in some ways contagious to them. They were drawn to him. So Jesus' ministry overcame those sort of natural barriers of race and class and politics. His relationship to Jerusalem was complicated, though. On one hand, we could say, and as some people do, I think it's a mistake, it only reads part of the story, that Jesus really didn't pay much attention to Jerusalem. You know, for instance, there are times in which he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," that I've came here to go back to my Father. It's like Jerusalem is just incidental in his ministry, and some people have actually seen it that way. However, though, Jerusalem being incidental to Jesus' ministry is a misunderstanding of the full teachings about Jesus in Jerusalem. First of all, like Isaiah, he weeps over Jerusalem. He knows that it's not what it's supposed to be, that this is God's city. It is the temple of God. It has the Shekinah glory and the Holy of Holies, and they have corrupted. And so there's that wonderful scene. I think he's on Mount Olives. At the moment, I'm drawing a blank exactly where he is, but he is weeping as he looks upon Jerusalem. And as you know, he goes into the temple there, Matthew chapter 21, and he cleanses the temple. This is not what it's supposed to be. That's kind of interesting that he does this. In fact, if we see the context, it makes the point even more of a tense point. You know, people would offer sacrifices there in the temple, and they probably just weren't carrying, you know, doves and lambs around with them all the time. And so there was a market that developed right there outside of the temple that sold those things, outside of the temple of the Jews. And, you know, that makes perfectly good sense. But Jesus comes in and he turns over the tables. He says, "No, you shouldn't be doing this, my house." And here he quotes from Isaiah 56, "My house is a house of prayer." So it's significant to me that Jesus divides the two there. The commerce and the market that was necessary to keep the sacrificial system going. He would, I think he is thinking at that time, was obfuscating or clouding or confusing people's emphasis, that they felt that if I could just get the right turtle dove or the right spotless lamb, I could go in there and I would be atoned and propitiated and everything would be right between me and God, between Israel and God, and so on. But Jesus says, no. What makes you right before God, your proper standing before Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is prayer. That's what it's all about. The sacrificial system is prelude at best, and they had made it the central point. Prayer, communion with God, intimacy with God, interaction with God, sensing the presence in God and opening up one's heart and destiny to God is the point of all this. You know, all the buildings, the ritual, all that that goes on in Jerusalem, in the history of Jerusalem, in the Old Testament, even to this day, is really meant for one thing. How can we get closer to God? Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so what was it in Luther's time, you know, the coin and you hear the coin clink and then souls from...
Oh, yeah, with indulgences, yeah, that was the practice.
Kind of the same idea?
That's how I'm interpreting it.
Yeah.
They saw this as indulgences, that is, that sacrificial system. That's why Jesus was so irate about that.
Yeah, I never heard anybody explain it that way, Dennis, that's really...
Well, that's why they pay me the big bucks.
They should. I think that's exactly right.
Also, if you've studied the sort of the mission of Jesus in the New Testament, in the Synoptic Gospels, there's a definite turn in Jesus' ministry. Up, and we went there to Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee. That's the farthest northern point of Jesus' ministry. And everything's going pretty well. Some opposition, but great crowds are following. He's very successful with his miracles, teaching profound things like the Sermon on the Mount. Then all of a sudden he changes. this is my reading of this, a seriousness comes upon him. A sense of almost morose comes upon Jesus this time. And he turns south from Caesarea Philippi. Oh, here's my biblical map here. Here's Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, here's Jerusalem. Caesarea Philippi is up here. And he tells them in Mark chapter 8 in the parallel passage, I'm going to Jerusalem. And he starts going. And I'm going to give my life over and they're going to kill me. And on 3 days I'll be raised again. He says it in between Jerusalem and the Sea of Galilee, chapter 9 in Mark, and then out just outside the walls of Jerusalem, he repeats it again, even more sort of graphically too. Jerusalem was central for Jesus' ministry. He knew it to be. He wasn't crucified in Nazareth. He wasn't crucified in Tiberias. He wasn't crucified out there in the desert of Judea. He was crucified there in Jerusalem. He knew it. It's the city of the prophets, and he has come here to fulfill his role. And we should see that. All right. He tells the disciples in Luke chapter 24 that they are to go and preach the kingdom and the forgiveness of sins beginning with Jerusalem. Now, as we know, thank God, we are the result of this. The apostles went outside of Jerusalem, went outside of Judea, and spread the gospel throughout the world. And hence, we are included on this commission as well. But it starts there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of all this activity for Jesus. And then he says there in Matthew 22, my kingdom isn't from here, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God not of the dead, but of the living. Do any of you remember what that verse is all about? What was the context for that verse? Matthew 22, where he's the God of the living and not the dead. Okay, I think this is significant. The Sadducees, remember them? They were the ones more influenced by Greeks, but they also felt like they were being more biblical than the Pharisees. They only stayed with the books of Moses, not the prophets or the writings or the intertestamental books. And they did not believe in the resurrection. Remember, they asked Jesus this taunting question. You know, if a man is dead and he leaves his wife who marries his brother and marries the brother. In eternity, which one would the woman be married to? And Jesus said, to paraphrase, saying some paraphrase, you idiots, you don't understand what you're talking about. There is no giving of marriage in heaven. But God is the God of the living, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God did not forget Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What had gone on in the preparation of the covenant was not just now totally irrelevant to what God was doing. God is going to restore the great patriarchs and all the great saints of the Old Testament. They will be part of this. And so he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this, it is so easy for us. Maybe we've all been sort of tempted by this theology, and I think it's an incredibly erroneous theology. That, God is only down here. God came in Christ, only kind of, treat us spiritually to free our spirits from our bodies because our bodies are corrupt. The world is filled with darkness and evil. And if anything, God's going to show us a way out of the world. That's called Gnosticism. I've berated those people before. That's a total misunderstanding of this. God has come to redeem the world, not to ignore it. To save it, to heal it, to make it whole, to make it right with God the Father. God, that's why Christ was crucified in the flesh. You ever thought about that? Couldn't have Jesus, just think with me for a second, being the Son of God, couldn't have Jesus said, well, look, I'm going to just leave this body and go up to heaven and up there, I'll work it out with God the Father and everything will be right. Now, that's exactly what the Gnostics said in the second century. But Jesus knew he had to be crucified on the cross in the flesh because he has to redeem the flesh. And Jerusalem is part of that redemption. One other thing, I don't have that on here. I'm going to pick up the pace here. Jesus, was a tremendous parable teacher. And in these parables, he's teaching all kinds of things. But one of the themes that runs throughout the parables is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And several themes run throughout all the kingdoms. I mean, throughout all the parables of the kingdom. Not the only theme, so I'll have to admit this, but several themes, is that one of them is that there'll be a celebration to it, like a great feast, a great banquet, a wedding. What we've been working for will finally come about, and everybody can be jubilant because of this. The kingdom of God is a place where there's joy. Also a theme that runs throughout many of the parables is that the kingdom of God will include all kinds of diverse people, rich, poor, Jews, non-Jews, good people, bad people, the diversity of humanity, how different we are in our customs, our looks, our behaviors, our state of beings, our accomplishments, our possessions. None of that is the prerequisite of getting into the kingdom, because all people would be brought into the kingdom. In fact, there's that wonderful parable of the wedding where the master sends the person out into the highways and byways and invites these people into the wedding feast. That's where the criminals lived, in the highways and the byways. So here in Jesus' depiction of the kingdom of God, in some ways resembles... Not in some ways. I do think it is a connection here to Isaiah's vision that Jerusalem will contain all nations will come to pray. Even those despised Egyptians will come and pray. Diverse people, rich and poor, will come and reap the bounty of the new Jerusalem. Just like in the kingdom, the poor will come and feast with the rich. So Jesus' depictions here of the kingdom of God in the parables, I think, continues this theme that Isaiah has of God's just, what's the right word? Magnanimous grace? Overabundant generosity to the world? To include all that has been broken and harmed and injured and fallen prey to sin, death, and the devil into this new Jerusalem. But we also believe this. This is the heart of our faith. This is what makes us Christians, is that this new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven, as the Apostle John says. Interesting metaphor, down from heaven. New Jerusalem made by God, not by you, not by me, not by anyone over there at this moment, but entirely made by God, will come down from heaven into a place. And from there, this great bounty of the kingdom will flow out into the world. Christ is the reason this will happen. I think Isaiah, knows it's going to happen. We as Christians, because of what Christ has done, know that it will happen because he has come. I believe what Isaiah says. I wish I could just, if I had one book, I guess I'd pick Isaiah to really, really concentrate. But all that he sees here in the New Jerusalem, no more hurt, no more war, the blessings to all people, all will come and pray to God in this trip, will be made possible by Christ. Because of what Christ has done for us, we believe what Isaiah says. That's my point. And we have proof for that, because he was raised at the end, raised from the grave, and, in my humble opinion, one of the most significant things here in this great church building is behind the altar. There's the communion. Christ comes. This is my body, like this morning. This is my blood. Has a great painting of the first advent, and it has the second advent, too. We cannot believe in the first if we also don't accept the second. And Christ will come again. And in that, I think we will see the great fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy here. Now, here's a question. How can we experience that now in a realm of darkness, in a time of conflict in which we don't know how all these great predictions that Isaiah gives us can be lived out? How can you and I, how can anyone around the world here enact that kind of great promise of redemption? How can we do that? All right, this is my effort here to do this. I'm not saying you have to agree with me. I'll ask you, though, to sort of take this seriously. You don't have to really totally endorse everything I say about this. But I think this, a way in which we can see the sign of God at work in human history, anticipating the coming of the new heaven and the new earth there in the eschatological New Jerusalem is by pilgrimages to Jerusalem. I think there's something significant about pilgrimages to Jerusalem. There are a lot of different pilgrimages, and I've been on a few myself. And they go to a holy place and a holy object. And they're all very meaningful, the ones I've been on. But Jerusalem is different because it's a holy time as well. The pilgrimage to Jerusalem is an anticipation of the new Jerusalem that is to come. The people who go as pilgrims, not just as tourists or as crusaders or as conquerors, but as pilgrims who go to Jerusalem to reenact what has gone on there in the temple and in the Via della Rosa there on Good Friday. And I'm not trying to brag about what I've been through, but I did a Good Friday sunrise Via della Rosa walk one time, which was incredibly meaningful for me and my wife at the time. No, she's still my wife, but at that time. And I'm supposed to be good at English. I'm not. But anyway, it was powerful to reenact those times, to stand where Jesus... To stand where Jesus stood is something remarkable. To be there. Because what we do as pilgrims to Jerusalem is that we give testimony that at this place it's all going to start new, that Christ will come, and the new heaven and earth will flow out of this, that the blessings of the world will come, and all people and nations will stand there with people totally unlike us, who at one time were enemies of God as we were, and pray to the same God. It's remarkable. Well, we do know this, that as Jerusalem was destroyed in 70, most everyone was evacuated out of Jerusalem. There were still some Jews who stayed in Jerusalem. But in 326, St. Helena, who was the mother of Constantine, Emperor Constantine, who was a very dedicated Christian, decides to go to Jerusalem and identify those sacred spots. And most of the sacred spots that we know in the city of Jerusalem, and even outside the Jerusalem, and even Mount Sinai. I think I've shared this. I've been to Mount Sinai. That too in and of itself was an overwhelming experience. She identified as... She did a lot of research. She had a lot of people here helping her. And I know in Jerusalem, this is just a little sidebar note, you know, there's some little bit of argument. I don't think it is. I think there is no argument too. Between, you know, the Holy Sepulchre and then the Garden Tomb. You know what I'm talking about. The Garden Tomb was great. You know, we had a wonderful experience, but it's not where Jesus was crucified. The Holy Sepulchre was all the historical evidence indicates that particular place is where he was crucified and buried and was raised from the dead. But she discovered these things in 326. Well, right after that, people from all over the world, in the Roman world, that is, started to come to Jerusalem. And ever since the 4th century, Christians have been coming to Jerusalem. Now, these are three maps. I've got a point in showing these. I've seen one. I haven't seen the others. The one there on the left is at St. George's Church in Madaba, Jordan. Okay, back to my biblical map up here. Okay, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, Jerusalem, the River Jordan. And if you go today, Amman's Jordan, the capital of Jordan, is right here. And if you were to come back down here, almost parallel to the Dead Sea is a town there called Madaba. And there's this a very old church, and there's a mosaic map there, very famous. I've been there. And it dates back to the 6th century that crusaders and pilgrims came to that area, not crusaders, but pilgrims came to that area and were talking about how to get to Jerusalem, and they wanted to leave this map, and you know they were coming mainly from Europe, not from Asia at that time, but from Europe, and they have Jerusalem in the center of the world in that map. So Christians have always, in a sense, not always, but for many, many centuries, seen Jerusalem as the center of the world. The upper right one there is called the Mappa Mundi map. It dates back to the 13th century. It's at Hereford Cathedral in England. Anyone been there? I've not. I've been to a lot of places, but not that one. Next time I go to England, I'm going to make a journey to Hereford. And that map dates back to the 1200s, and you don't really see much of the detail. You can go and look online. It's incredible. It's got thousands and thousands of different references to it. But right there in the center is Jerusalem. Pilgrims and crusaders had come back, and in their experience, the center of the world was Jerusalem. And in the lower right is a woodcutting by a man named Heinrich Buntings of the 1500s, also with Jerusalem at the center of the world. All right. It has been a Christian theme. That's my point. It has been a Christian theme. We shouldn't forget about this. Why? Because Christ did not forget about it. This was Christ's mission. He came there, and he was crucified there. He was buried there, and he was raised from there. And we believe in his second coming, he will go there and begin what Isaiah had prophesied. Now, I've got a few minutes here, and maybe I'll run out of time before I get myself into a cul-de-sac and can't talk my way out of what I'm trying to say. Little word study, okay? In Greek, and these two words are in the New Testament, but they're prevalent Greek words throughout Greek literature. There are two words that we can translate for time, chronology and kairos. Chronology is, it's now 16 minutes till the hour. It's how we measure motion according to past, present, and future. It's one of the great things that, you know, and necessary things about time is how we measure motion, is how we measure things that are distinguished. Distinguishable, I mean. Without time, think about how difficult it would be to know anything in particular. We can say past, present, future, kind of like mathematics in that way. Time is. That's chronology. And, you know, I was born on July 31st, 1951. That's my date of birth. I have a chronology. But if you were to ask me, though, what really makes my life meaningful, you know, I would say dates like November the 17th, April 17th, the birth of our children, April 9th, the birth of our granddaughter. I could tell you dates when my parents died and, you know, we lost a grandchild one time. I know that date as clearly as I know anything. I know that my life is judged by those days. Not chronologically. What makes them significant is not just, you know, November the 17th, which is also my wife's birthday. It's one of my son's birthdays, too. And April the 17th. But they brought meaning into my life, and I judge my life by that time. I mean, don't you do this as well? Don't you sort of look at your history? Yeah, that was 5 years after so-and-so got sick, or 5 years after the death of my father, or this was 5 years after, you know, we moved here to this city, or so on. We judge our lives by the quality of these powerful defining moments. Here's my point. You can go to Jerusalem, at the moment probably not, but in time, I think this church is planning to take another group sometime soon. You can go to Jerusalem, and you can put it on your calendar when that's going to happen. But also, here's what I'm saying. As pilgrims, when you go to Jerusalem, you're now being measured by the eschatological New Jerusalem. You're giving testimony. There will be a time in which everything will be measured, distinguishable, by its position to the meaningfulness of God in human history. There'll be a time in which we could say, yes, this is how old I am in relation to this meaningful event that will occur. Now, of course, there are a lot of other things involved. There's the resurrection of the dead. There's, you know, the final overcoming that Isaiah talks about. You know, we talked about this early in chapters 24, 5, 6, and 7. There's the end of Leviathan, the end of the curse, the resurrection of the dead. All these things are going to occur. But really what's going to make it meaningful for us, how you and I can share in something that's fulfilling beyond all imagination, that will be the consummation of God's plans for all the world, will be measured by that time there, what God's going to do in this eschatological New Jerusalem. A pilgrimage to Jerusalem is not just a reenactment of the steps of Jesus or the apostles or King David, but it is a pro-enactment. It is a display that we are the people who believe that this time will be the time that will fulfill all times in the world. That this will be the time that measures my life and their lives and all people's lives. A pilgrim is not just a tourist, is not just a visitor, is one who participates in the meaningfulness of the event there at that place. Just a few things here. You see the top picture there, that's the Western Wall. When I found that picture, it's a powerful picture. I'm not really for sure what that is. I think they're all Jews who are there, and I think it might have been Yom Kippur, something like that, one of the high holy days of Judaism. That's why that whole place is crowded. I think I told you I've been there maybe four times. It was never that crowded. It was somewhat crowded, but never that crowded. And then the bottom picture, as you know, many of you do, is an Easter celebration around the Holy Sepulchre. I mean, the empty tomb in the Holy Sepulchre. These are all pilgrims coming to the Western Wall to pray, coming to the empty tomb to give testimony that Christ is raised from the dead. The bells are ringing here. One little anecdote here. As Protestants, most of us don't know about this tradition. We learned about it when we were in Jerusalem. This is an Orthodox tradition, Greek, Roman, Syrian Orthodox tradition, that on the night before Easter, they lock up the Holy Sepulchre. And if you've been there, it's a really complicated building. It's not laid out very friendly at all. They lock it up. They turn off all the electricity. They blow out the thousands of candles in there, and it is utter darkness. And there in the empty tomb, as you see there, there's a candle unlit. That candle mysteriously is lit on Easter morning. There are priests there that bring a candle and get that light. And they are they're pilgrims outside the doors of the Holy Sepulchre, and they light those candles. And then they light other candles, and by year's end, that flame goes to every Orthodox sanctuary in the world. Interesting. In fact, when we were there in 2011, where we stayed was in between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and we could see the main road that goes into Bethlehem. It's the only one on that side because Bethlehem is in the West Bank. And we saw a caravan of cars, and the priest who was there with us said, "That's the holy flame going to the Church of the Nativity where Jesus was born." What I kind of like about that is that they're all connected by that same experience there, the experience of Easter there. Christ was raised there. And that flame that burns there behind their altar or on their altar is a connection, a visceral, intuitive connection here back to the significance of this place. Anyway, my point is this. I think there's something significant about it. I think it's a testimony of what God is doing. That I don't know about you, and I know some of you have been and some of you, you know, can't go or for some reason won't go. But if you can, what it does. And I'm not saying you have to go to be saved, by no means. God's grace is spread throughout the world. You know, His property is mercy, as that great prayer says. We're justified by God's grace, not by just going to Jerusalem, but by going there, by the pilgrimage to this place where the new heaven and the new earth will begin. What I'm doing is that I'm experiencing the draw of God, the pull of God, to come and testify that this is going to happen. That's what I see the significance of this is. All right, before you leave and laugh at me and roll your eyes at me about all this, but anyone have a comment or a question to make about this? The future infuses the present there in Jerusalem. And the pilgrim is the one who shines out that light. That in spite of the melee of history and the turmoil of people, and the great sadness and grief that grips people's hearts, that we are here shining a light about what will come. I think there's something significant about that. Now, if you can, if this is what you want to do, I hope it's an experience you can have. I've been blessed that I've done it. All right, next Sunday is Palm Sunday. Oh, let me... Isn't that right? Oh, 2 weeks from now. Yeah, it's Palm. That's what that is. Maybe another occasion I can tell you about my Palm Sunday pilgrimage. You're probably thinking I'm an emotional wreck, but I've had so many great experiences. It was one of the great experiences of my life. I became a Pentecostal on Palm Sunday. All right, go in peace, be warm and filled, and thank you again for coming. I appreciate you allowing me to share these things with you.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.